Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open with me to Colossians chapter 3. You can follow along in a pew Bible, the words on the take home as well as on the screen. So we invite you to follow along. And hear God's word. So let's, without further ado, I'm going to jump right in. We're in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 12 down to verse 17. So let's hear God's word. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as I think most of you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents didn't take me to church as a kid. We never really had deep discussions about God. We didn't talk about religion or any of that in general. And in light of that, I think that's probably why I didn't grow up for much of my life searching for God. I had never planned on becoming a Christian. I wasn't trying to become a Christian. I wasn't trying to please God with my life. And so, although I can't say this with certainty, I think that if there was an award in high school for a student that could be voted least likely to be a pastor, I think I may have at least been in the running. And so all that to say, when God saved me at 16 years of age, I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about what it meant to live like a Christian. I jokingly say I was ignorance on fire. I didn't even know the story of Adam and Eve in the Bible. I didn't know any of it. I didn't have a place where to begin. So when God saved me, thankfully, he had put men in my life who were willing to take me under their wing and meet with me and answer my questions and teach me how to live the Christian life. I mean, that was my question to them. How am I supposed to live the Christian life? And the reason I begin with that is not because there's anything inherently unique to my story. God's been saving people who never planned on being believers for quite some time. But I begin that way because I think, given the fact that the Colossian congregation was made up largely of Gentiles, they would have been in a similar position. They would have had questions for their pastor, Epaphras, as well as Paul the Apostle. And essentially what their question would have been is, how are we supposed to live the Christian life? Teach me how to live the Christian life was their request. And that's what Paul began to do in chapter 3. He told them in the first 11 verses, which we looked at last week, that the byproduct of their union, of our union with Christ, is conformity to the character of Christ. But as we saw, conversion to Christ doesn't necessarily catapult any of us into a state of sinless perfection. So we can all breathe a sigh of relief. What Paul makes clear is that the Christian life is war. Not war in the sense of we're striving to earn God's favor. No, we have that. Paul spent two chapters telling us that we don't earn God's favor. Instead, we already have his favor by grace through faith in Christ. So what follows from that, though, is that we must actively put sin to death. We're not going to casually become conformed to the character of Christ. We have to actively put sin to death. Passivity is not allowed. Apathy is not allowed. Casual attitude toward our residual sin is not allowed. And so one of the subpoints I made then last week was that resurrected creatures renounce their old way of life. Well, in these verses, what we're going to see is that the flip side is also true. So you could say it that just as resurrected creatures renounce their old way of life, resurrected creatures actively put on the character of Christ. That's the main point I want to bring out today. that believers in Jesus Christ must intentionally seek to bring every aspect of their lives under the rule of Christ. And what those characteristics are, and what those practices and disciplines and habits that will sustain that kind of life, is what Paul makes plain in this passage. So if our question this morning is, what does it look like to live the Christian life? What do we need to do? Paul's going to give us three things. He's going to tell us three things. And the first one is simply this, that we must actively put on Christian virtues. It's verses 12 through 15. Notice those words, put on. That's the command, and it's a present tense command, like we've seen before. Keep putting these virtues on. There's a sense of urgency here. Again, we're not going to just passively put these virtues on. It's going to require discipline. It requires us beginning our days with a prayer, asking God to help us put these virtues on. But, and I love this, it's as if as Paul begins to give us these commands, he can't help but remind us of who we are in Christ. Because the indicative, who we are in Christ, always precedes the imperative, the command. So he gives us these three precious words, chosen, holy, and beloved. He tells us that as Christians, we are chosen in Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that Christians have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How's that for love? God says he set his affection on you before you were born, before the world was created. He says you're holy, set apart for his purposes in this world. That's what he says about you. He says, you're beloved. He has great love for you. So that means whoever you are, God is saying to us today as his people, as this is written to a church, he's saying, your heavenly Father loves you. It's been said that we don't really know what love is until somebody really knows us for who we are, all of our deep, dark secrets, all the things that we wouldn't necessarily ever want to tell anybody. We really experience love when somebody knows us that way and then says they still love us. Well, God knows us thoroughly and loves us completely. There's nothing that we can hide from God. He knows every thought, every word, and he says, I love you. That's who you are. That's how Paul begins. He wants us to know this is your identity, and this is an identity that is received, not achieved. And so Paul says, because all of this is true, put on these garments. This first article of clothing, he says, is compassionate hearts. It's not the most beautiful phrase in the original. It's bowels of compassion. It refers to the gut. It refers to the entrails, the stomach. And it refers to a gut level sense of pity or compassion. Tenderness toward someone who is suffering or who is miserable. This is how Jesus is described in Mark 6:34 when he looks out at the crowds and he sees they're without a shepherd. This is how God is described in Exodus 34, a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Paul says, put on this kind of heart. As he says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. Not in the sense that there's a one-to-one correspondence between God's compassion and our compassion, but he's saying, arm yourself with this kind of mindset. You've received this kind of compassion from God, therefore show this compassion to others. The next item of clothing he gives us here is kindness, an action word. This is also a word that describes Jesus. It's also one of the fruit of the Spirit. And what it means is very simply to show concern for others. It's a sweetness of disposition that's then moved into action. We live in the age of the selfie. You know, we take cameras that were designed to take pictures of other people, and we take them of ourselves. And if ever there's something that's sort of characteristic or something that could really show how different we are from other people, it's this. It's the idea of being other-oriented. And this is the history of the church, by the way. Historian Alvin Schmidt has a book called How Christianity Changed the World. And he looks at this particular area. He shows that in the first century in the Roman world, how different Christians were from the surrounding culture. Romans didn't have a high view of humanity. They didn't believe people were created in the image of God. Kindness wasn't valued. But Christians stood out. Christians said, we'll take care of the physically deformed. We'll take care of all the frail individuals. We'll take care of the aged. We'll take care of all of the abandoned children. Bring them to us. They welcomed them into their homes. They opposed infanticide of both boys and girls, which was a big deal. They said, bring them to us. We'll take care of them. That's our heritage. That's how we stand out from the culture. So he says, compassionate hearts, kindness. Next, humility. Another characteristic, by the way, in the first century that was not prized. People did not want to be considered humble. It was to assert yourself, your pride. But going all the way back to the Old Testament, God said he was with the one who was of a contrite and lowly spirit. Jesus, with full authenticity and not lying at all, not false humility, described himself in Matthew 11:29 as humble. Paul tells us in Ephesians and Philippians 2 that have that same attitude. And he's writing to a church there. Have the same attitude among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, became a servant, dying on the cross. Paul says, arm yourself as a believer, arm yourself and as a church with that mentality. And remember, this in Colossians, written to a church, if we're to have unity in a congregation, humility is required to make allowances, to admit when we're wrong, to ask people to forgive us. Show me someone who's not humble, and I'll show you someone who's going to have a lot of conflict in their lives. Next, he says, put on this article of clothing known as meekness. This is one, we know this is one where a lot of people are confused about this. The most humorous example I've seen this was by an author by the name of J. Upton Dixon. He said he was going to start a group for meek people called Doormats. And it's an acronym. Doormats stood for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. And he said their motto was, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. But that's not what meekness means, right? Meekness isn't weakness, but strength under control. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 12:3, Moses is described as a meek individual. Why? Because he endured unfair criticism. And instead of responding in kind, he prayed for the people who were criticizing him. That's meekness, strength under control. Matthew 11:29, Jesus again identifies himself as meek. And yet we also know that Jesus cleansed the temple. It says that when he saw what was done in the temple, it says that he made a whip of cords. And just in case you're wondering, that took a while to do. Lets us know that you can be meek, you can also exhibit anger if it's righteous. So you exhibit self-control when you pray for others rather than responding in a way that would be retaliating against what they have said or done to you. Finally, probably one of our favorites, patience. Older translations rendered this word long-suffering because it referred to somebody who endured injury or an insult rather than responding in kind. This is why Paul is going to tell us that love, agape love, a sacrificial kind of love, holds all of these together, because he told us in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love, agape love, is patient. God is patient toward us. So he says to be mindful of God's patience, how patient he is with each of us, and extend that same kind of patience toward others. But how we do that, Paul specifies. Because in verse 13, the words bearing and forgiving are connected to patience here. So how are we called to be patient? Well, he says, the truly patient person, in verse 13, bears with others. That's a way of of beautifying the language as well. The word means to put up with. You love others, you're patient with others by putting up with them. I mean, it's kind of hard for us to say we love someone if we're not willing to put up with them. That's what the word means. You're patient with someone when you put up with them. You exhibit patience when you deal with things that you find annoying. That's the idea. That's not all. You show your patience with others when you forgive those with whom you have a complaint. The word is when you find a fault with them. We romanticize what love looks like, don't we? An anonymous poet said, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." But he's telling us, look, when you put this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be problems. Try as we might, you're probably going to say some things that I don't like, and I'm probably going to say some things that you don't like. So he's telling us here to extend forgiveness to others. And how does he do it? He says to, again, be mindful of the fact that God has forgiven you. I mean, God has forgiven you. If you've repented and asked him to forgive you, God forgives you of all of your sins that you've ever committed and never will commit. He says, let that mindset then translate so that you extend that forgiveness to other people. Not in any way of saying we just push things under the rug, act like it didn't happen, or call what somebody did to us good and holy when it wasn't. But he's telling us to, we absorb the injustice and we extend forgiveness. That's that agape, sacrificial kind of love that binds all the other virtues together, because if you can't practice any of those other virtues if you don't have love. So it holds all of them together. If we really, in this congregation, say we love one another, and yet the moment somebody says something or does something we don't like, we run away and say we're going to join another church, we're probably running from our own sanctification. Because God intends to make us holy in a community. I mean, it'd be awesome if we could just look at this list of virtues that we're to pursue and be able to do that in isolation. But it's always easier to love in theory than it is to love in reality, isn't it? Are we going to have disagreements? Yes. What are we supposed to do? Look what he tells us in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Christ promised us peace. John 14:27, Jesus says, right? My peace I give you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. Bible says when we ask God to forgive us, we're justified, we're declared right, and we have peace with God. And so many portions of the Bible say that that peace that we have with God is to translate into our relationships. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Really interesting, the word rule there comes from where we get our English word umpire. Or referee. What does an umpire or referee do? They call, umpires call balls or strikes. And Paul's saying the idea there is that there may be athletes playing the game, but there's someone else in charge. There's someone else calling the shots. And Paul is saying, well, if in your relationships together as a church, the peace of Christ is to call the shots. So that even if we have disagreements on secondary issues, we're not talking about main core doctrinal tenets here, but if we have disagreements on secondary issues or in matters of the life of the church, he says we should still be able to act peaceably toward one another. Christ calls the shots. Can I be very specific? We may disagree on whether we should have one service or two services, but we should be able to have peace with each other in our church life. And notice he says, I don't think this is just sort of casually appended to the sentence here, and be thankful. Gratitude as a discipline changes our outlook. And I think Paul has an agenda here because he's mentioned thankfulness in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7. Did you notice this? Chapter 3, 15, 16, and 17, and again in chapter 4, verse 2. It seems to me like God has an agenda here. So we need to pray, Lord, let me put on your character each day. That's what he's telling us. If we were to turn this into a prayer, we need to turn these commands that he gives us into a prayer. As Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. We can't do this in our own strength. And I just have to say this as sort of a, I'm preaching to myself here, but just so we're aware about what this list is. This is not a list that we sort of keep in our pockets and check on, you know, every few minutes to see if other people are treating us this way. This is a list that we are to, by grace, live out. I just wish I hated my own sin as much as I hate everyone else's. But the truth is, we can't control other people's responses toward us, can we? But resurrected creatures don't think me first, me always. If we begin our day, if we think of our lives in terms of beginning with ourselves and then living outward, moving outward from there, we'll always be miserable because our lives will be controlled by the sins we see in other people. But that's why this doesn't come easy, and that's why Paul said the Christian life is a fight. Because this isn't natural to us. And so we have to ask God to help us put away sin and cultivate these virtues along with the fruit of the Spirit. It's always, trust me, I can tell you from experience, it's always hard living in a world where other people aren't as you-centered as you are. But a transformed heart sees relationships differently. Because it's not about pursuing relationships with the mindset of what can I get out of this? Remember what Paul Tripp taught us when we were in our series on James? He said, if we're beginning with ourselves every day, then we view every other person as either an obstacle or a vehicle. And if someone is an obstacle for you, then you hate them because they're preventing you from getting what you want. But if they're a vehicle, then that means they help you get what you want, and so we love them. But he's saying we can't pursue relationships in this kind of commercial mentality in terms of what we get out of it. Our relationships, and in our own day and age as well, even marriage has become a form of self-love. If you build me up and make me feel good about myself, then I love you. But if not, then I hate you. You're an enemy. But Christ, he's telling us here, we're other-oriented. And I just want to say this, even though this may seem convicting right now, if you're a believer here this morning, I believe in your heart, because God has changed you, this is actually the life you want. Somewhere deep in your heart, this is the life that you actually want. And what Paul is telling us here, when we place this in the context of the whole Bible, is that Christ is the only one who did this perfectly. Are you ready? Christ did this perfectly. He lived this perfectly. And hear this, he did it for you. So we need to get this clear. Please understand this, that the gospel message isn't that God saves people who manifest these virtues perfectly. We're saved, we're rescued, we're secured because Christ lived this perfectly for us. And he credits his righteousness to us when we repent and ask for forgiveness. And for him to clothe us in his righteousness. So when we fail to show compassion for others, he covers those shortcomings with his perfect compassion. We can't say that we're always kind to other people, but we can say that Christ was always kind for us, and his perfect kindness covers our failures in that area. He covers our pride with his humility. He covers our arrogance with his meekness. He covers our impatience with his perfect patience. That's the gospel. When we fail to make allowances for the faults of others and either lose our temper and say things that we regret, or even if we manage to hold our tongues but yet boil with anger on the inside, even that, he provides the grace necessary to forgive us of our sins and then to go to that person or that group of people and ask for their forgiveness. And why do we do that? We would do that because we want to actively pursue the character of Christ. If we're going to grow at all in these areas and these virtues, then we have to intentionally pursue opportunities in life that make it not about us. That's what he's telling us here. We have to put to death the deeds of the body and cultivate and pray for the grace to put on the virtues of Christ. Secondly, he tells us we need to live, or we must live, in the gospel story. Notice verse 6. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I take this phrase here, the word of Christ, to mean the message of Christ. The word there can mean message. The message about Christ, or you can say the message about the Messiah who came to save us and rescue us. He's saying, let the message of what Christ has done for you dwell, or the word there is to live in you richly or abundantly. Let the gospel story have a home in your heart. And again, have a home in y'all's hearts. It's in the plural. He's writing this to a church. And this means that lets us know, when we talk about the message of the Messiah, that it's not just focusing on the New Testament. It's the Old Testament, Old and New Testament. The message, everything about Christ. Let the Bible essentially govern every thought, every word, every deed. So read the Bible, listen to the Bible, listen to sermons, memorize it. Take care that if and when you teach it, you handle the word carefully, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, living it out. He's saying a healthy gospel community has to live in the story of the gospel. How? Teach. When you're teaching, admonishing, or singing, when you're teaching other people the Bible, when you're talking about the Bible with friends over a meal, instruct each other. Admonish, that means to warn, that is to say, to counsel the word. And of course, if we see each other going astray in some area, he says to admonish, to lovingly warn each other. And then perhaps what might seem odd to us, he says, sing the truth. I don't think psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are a threefold classification of different songs. I think it's just a way of saying the same thing. Singing the psalms, sure. Hymns, singing hymns. It's interesting that in the Protestant Reformation, which is our heritage here, that one of the first things Luther and Calvin wanted to do in the church was fix the singing, fix the songs, the liturgy, the structure of the service. Why? Because what we sing matters. I think Sinclair Ferguson is right. He has this great line where he says, "Worship is theology set to music." So sing earnestly from your heart. This is one of the portions of Scripture that lets us know that what we do here on Sunday is not a performance. Scotty Smith says, when we come to church, we need to come with bent knees, not with scorecards, saying how the worship team did today. No, it's not a performance. But we sing the truth here because what we sing has a way of affecting our hearts and souls more than any mere instruction can do. Heard one Nigerian pastor say once that we sing when we're happy, we sing when we're not happy, and when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. That's what we do. When Luther was told that he was being chased by the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church, he turned to his friend Philip Melanchthon and said, "Sing the 46th. He meant the 46th hymn. He wrote a hymn based on that, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So what do we do when he's in a time of trouble? Sing. Have you noticed that even, and there's been recent brain studies that have shown that our memory and capacity for music is one of the last things that people with dementia forget? You know, Deborah's grandmother had Alzheimer's for many, many years, and it was interesting. Her mind had been gone for years and years and years, but when people from her church would come over and sing, she would begin to sing. Her mind was gone, but she could sing. She remembered the songs that she learned as a child. When I was in Iowa, I would do a service every few months at a retirement home, and many of the people there had dementia or Alzheimer's, but yet they knew all the words to the old rugged cross, Rock of Ages, and Great is Thy Faithfulness. Music has a way of affecting us that way. Why is it that without any lyrics, we could just say, let's sing Amazing Grace? We sing the truth because it has a way of affecting our hearts. Number three, we live under the lordship of Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just notice the word there, whatever. It's all-encompassing. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say or whatever you do, he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning do everything with the realization that you live under the lordship of Christ, that you are a representative of Christ. That's the idea. So it's not, as I said last week, it's not, oh, but I have strong urges, therefore I must act out on them. Or this person cut me off, or this person was rude to me, therefore I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. No, we don't do that. Why? Because our desires aren't Lord. Christ is Lord. The question is, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Would this action demonstrate that I represent Christ? Some examples. Can I send this email or this text message in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I view this image on the computer screen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I join this conversation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when people are gossiping and slandering someone else? Husbands, can I talk to my wife like this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or men, if we're not married, or even if we are at work, can I talk to this woman and can I talk to a coworker like this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wives, can I talk to my husband like this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I talk to my children like this? If you're children, can I talk to my parents like this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are my actions governed by his lordship right now? That's what Paul's telling us. He's saying, resurrected creatures actively put on the character of Christ. So I just want to say, I know this is convicting, because whenever we're studying a passage that is telling us to do something, we're always mindful of our inadequacies in this area or our failures in this area. But I just want to ask one more time, does this not strike you at all as the beautiful kind of life to live? This is the life that is the truly human life. Is there anything in the midst of all of your conviction, is there not something in you today that wants to pray and say, Lord, give me more compassion, give me more kindness, give me more humility, meekness and patience, give me more gratitude, more forgiveness in my heart, greater peace in my relationships, a deeper level of richness in my walk with Christ? Isn't there anything in you that, even if you feel convicted, that says, Lord, change me in the depths of my being? Because this is the truly beautiful human life that we were called to live. I think it's one of the reasons why, even though I've never been present when she was alive, but I've read before that whenever Mother Teresa would give speeches at very prestigious locations, just not drawing attention to herself, but just talking about her life and what she did in Calcutta, and there was never a dry eye in the room when she was done, because there was something beautiful that people saw in her life. Or what about Henry Nouwen, who left his prestigious position at Harvard Divinity School to work with the developmentally disabled, to take care of other people, to do everything for them, changing diapers, feeding them. And yet he could say in his books that it was there that he learned what it meant to truly live a human life. There's something beautiful about that. But we need to remember that Christ did this perfectly for us. And this is why, let's not leave down and out today. Let's not leave disappointed with ourselves, throwing dust in the air. Because he begins by telling us in the first verse here, verse 12, that God relates to us covenantally, by promise. when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, God promised that we had his righteousness, and he promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And he promises to empower us to live this kind of life. So here's what we need to do. Rather than being overwhelmed today, I would just ask you to look at this list, these virtues, and say, Lord, what one virtue can I actively pursue in this upcoming week? And what practical steps, this is something you need to pray about, what practical steps can I take to put this into action this week? Prayerfully consider which one that might be. And know that you're doing it not as a way to gain his favor, you already have it, but as a way to discipline yourself to put new habits into action, to be formed more into the character of Christ. Imagine what that would do in our homes. Imagine what that would do in our church. Let's pray together to that end. Lord, thank you for this great salvation that you've given to us, Lord. And thank you that you are a good shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh Lord, we know that there's nothing that we can do to earn your favor, but you tell us that we are your people who are adopted into your family, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, out of that understanding of who we are, that we've been raised to newness of life, Lord, may we keep seeking and pursuing the things above. And help us to put to death what needs to be put to death in our lives. And we prayerfully seek you and ask that you would help us cultivate these virtues along with the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to make this more of who we are. Knead it into our hearts and our souls and our life so that we live this out for your glory, for our own joy. In Jesus' name, amen.